Morning. Thank you. Let's open God's Word together to the book of Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament. And our scripture reading will come from chapter 8. Verses 1 through 6. Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 6. Now hear the word of God. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord God, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And we count ourselves blessed to be under your word this day. And so, Father, we do pray for hearts that are ready to receive your word and to respond to it with faith. And we thank you for Christ, our great high priest and our preacher. It is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. We know with a great degree of certainty the year in which the prophet Zechariah began his ministry. It was the year 520 BC, the second year of King Darius of Persia. And we also know that these were very troubling times for God's people. They had just recently returned from exile in Babylon, only to find their ancient capital as a heap of ruins. The situation was bleak, to say the least, and their future was very uncertain. But against that very dark historical background, the Lord spoke a word of comfort and hope in Zechariah chapter 8. Here the Lord speaks of restoring Jerusalem and blessing the church after a very hard interlude of chastening and war and exile. And this word of assurance is given a very memorable expression in verse 5, with the image of old men and old women sitting with their staffs, their canes in their hands, and young boys and girls playing in the streets. The old and the young, in this case, represent the blessings of long life and new life. And this surely would have been a comfort to those who were returning from the exile. God was promising them that they would have the opportunity to live in peace once again, that they would have the opportunity to grow old, that they would know also that there was hope for the future of Zion whenever they saw the city streets full of children playing and laughing. Now today, the sacrament of baptism has been administered to the covenant child. And so it's a very opportune time for us to dwell upon verse 5 of this text in particular, a verse that tells us that covenant children in the church are a sign of hope and blessing to God's people. They are a sign that God is still zealous for his people and that he will be present among them and preserve them in days to come. And so I've entitled this sermon, Zeal for Zion, because the children of this passage and the older members as well are evidences of God's zeal for his people. Well, it is God's zeal that first meets us in this passage in verse 2. God says, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. With that added force of repetition in this passage, God affirms the passion that he has for the church. The Hebrew word here translated fervor literally means heat. And it's often used to describe what we would call the heat of emotion or passion. And so God's zeal for his people is cast in the terms of, in the terminology of human passion and zeal. But in divine terms, we know that God's zeal is manifest to us in his sovereign and eternal election, by which his church always remains his special possession. Now, as the exiles return to Zion, God says in verse 2, amazingly, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, such a promise, thinking historically, surely must have struck a chord with God's people in that day and age. Not only were they returning from exile and coming back to their home, but God was returning to them. God was returning to Zion as well, to dwell in them in such a way that his presence and his blessing would be well known to them. And then the place where God promised to dwell with his people is then honored with these titles: the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, and the Holy Mountain. Now, the first three verses of this text assure God's people in that day and this of some very lofty and comforting realities. And the first is simply the zeal, the passion, if you will, that God has for his people. And secondly, the promise of his abiding presence. Now, these are the very things that characterize the covenant relationship. These are the cornerstones of God's covenant promise to his people, that he will always have this zealous passion and love for his people, and he will always be with them. And today, God's people can continue to take comfort in his zeal for us and his gracious presence among us as we continue to abide in the Lord Jesus and realize these ancient promises today. Now, the question is, what does this divine zeal and divine presence look like among God's people? You can think in the Old Testament there were many amazing, miraculous manifestations of God's zeal for his people and his presence among them. Think of Mount Sinai when they were at the foot of the mountain, how God so clearly revealed himself to his people there in a miraculous way. I think of the Exodus as well, the plagues upon Egypt, their miraculous delivery and going through the waters and so on. God was very clearly zealous for them and present among them. And there are many other such examples. Well, today, in our lives, in our experience, there are, in fact, signs of his zeal and his presence among us that we may look for among us if we know where to look and if we know what we're looking for. How may we discern God's zeal and God's presence among us? Well, there are many such evidences, but the prophet gives us one place to look. Let's look together at verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, let's stop for a moment and appreciate the flow of this text and how its various parts form one complete idea. God announces his zeal, his fervent zeal. He announces his presence. He's going to come and return to dwell among his people. And then we are met with a picture of the evidence and the practical effects of this divine zeal and this divine presence. Now, it's not something enormously miraculous. It's not something breathtaking. In fact, at first it seems like a pretty homely picture, at least a pretty modest one. Old men and old women sitting along the streets with their canes in their hands, and children playing among them in the streets. It really is an ordinary scene of domestic life. And it's a scene that we've come across many times in our lives. But as unremarkable as this scene may appear, here in Zechariah chapter 8, it portrays something about the church as the object of God's zeal and God's gracious presence. First of all, it's simply a scene that portrays a sense of security and a sense of well-being. It portrays a people who live in peace, who are unafraid, who live quiet and peaceable lives because God is with them and God is zealous for them. The peace of God, which the apostle says surpasses all understanding, is ours in Christ Jesus. And that peace which flows from our salvation is pictured here in our text, pictured here with a simple domestic image of peaceful tranquility. The returning exiles had their share of hardship indeed. And to some extent, this will be true of believers in all ages. We experience adversity in many different ways. But this scene of children playing in the streets with the elderly sitting and looking on, it portrays a deep-seated spiritual peace and security that the church has received as an inheritance in Christ. Just a calm scene of corporate contentment. But that's precisely the point. Because of the zeal and the gracious presence of God, believers have a peaceable existence in a world where true peace seems to be lacking. The Bible tells us that in Christ we have peace with God, we have peace of conscience, we have peace with one another, and this peace is pictured in this scene from the streets of Zion. And so when God promises his zeal and his presence, and then we come across this scene of a peaceful domestic existence, we should be assured and we should be mindful of the fact that just simply being able to live our lives and the continuance of life, being able to lead peaceable and godly lives, is a blessing from God and an evidence of his presence among us. Now, another important component of this image is the presence of the old and the young together in the streets. The children are playing and the elderly are sitting there looking on with their staffs in their hands. And it's kind of an amusing picture to think about because it's a scene that we have lived through many times. At family gatherings, maybe, or more particularly in church gatherings and church functions, when parents and grandparents kind of sit around in their chairs and they sit and they watch while the children kind of vent their energy at play. And actually, we'll all be part of just such a scene today in a little while when we go downstairs and eat lunch together. And that's what will happen. The older people will sit around and watch and the young kids will play and run and make a lot of noise. It's an atmosphere that we're very used to. But our text invites us to not, for a moment, not simply be a part of that scene, but be an observer of that scene for just a moment. And to look on a scene like that and to observe what that scene portrays about the body of Christ. Well, surely one thing this scene portrays is the intergenerational continuity within the church. The old and the young portray the past and the future of the church as the church moves through history one generation at a time. The scripture says in Acts 2, a passage that Pastor Etheridge quoted not long ago, that the covenant is for us and for our children, meaning that the church will always have the blessing of seeing the gift of faith continue through the generations, one generation at a time. And so the true church will never lack older people, and the true church will never lack children. Because in God's mercy, the church spans the generations because of God's promise that it would. Now, in the context of our passage, this is a sign of God's zeal for his people. And this is a sign of God's presence among us. And so in this common scene with the elderly sitting and looking on and the children playing, each group doing what their nature tells them to do, we find a very subtle reminder that God is faithful to his covenant and that his zeal is quietly sustaining the church from generation to generation. And I think we have to be more mindful of that and appreciate that a bit more whenever we are part of a scene like this, when we gather together for worship or fellowship, whatever it may be, that God's zeal and his presence are manifest in that scene. Now let's think for a moment about the old and the young, each in turn, and what their presence in Zion tells us about the faithfulness of God toward the church. First of all, as I mentioned, it's very striking in this text that after God speaks of his great and fervent zeal toward Zion and his return to his people in power, that what follows on the heels of this very high and mighty language is the promise that elderly people will again sit in the streets of Zion. This is to be a sign that God is zealous for her. Now, in the historical context of this prophecy, we know that the opportunity to grow old was not something that the returning exiles could take for granted. The church had lived through war and through exile, and many lives were cut short. But God is promising them that they will again have the opportunity to grow old because they will have peace. But the presence of an older generation in the church reveals something much more than just the tides of war in the 6th century B.C. The older generation of saints is a living reminder of God's power to sustain the faith that he has given. The older generation, in that regard, is truly a blessing to the church. They, in a sense, embody the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because when you see an elderly saint who has walked the pathway of faith for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, they, in a sense, embody that promise that true faith will be sustained and will be preserved when God gives it. They bring the wisdom of experience to the congregation, and they provide an example to a younger generation of believers. In Zechariah 8, the old men and the old women who were in the streets of Zion, they became a living proof that God was zealous for his people and that he was still present among them. Now, I fear that this point may have been forgotten or be ignored in our present day. If you can think of the marketing strategies of the big evangelical churches, mainstream churches, they're obviously and mainly designed to attract younger people to the church, to draw in the younger generation, to make it more appealing to them, on the assumption that young members are the most desirable in a church. No, young members are desirable in a church, but that kind of exclusive mindset seems to be at work in the marketing strategies, that they and they alone are what matters to a church. And even in our own church, there are some small, aging, rural congregations. And when they are spoken of, the caveat is always attached that they're an older congregation, as if to say that the presence of a good number of old people, old saints in that church, is somehow a liability. I think our culture as a whole, and perhaps even great sections of the church, have forgotten how to respect the older generation and why that generation of God's people should be so cherished. In contrast, the Bible tells us that the older saints should in fact be cherished. And Zechariah 8 reminds us that in a very real way, the presence of older saints in the church is one small proof that God is still zealous for his people. And so this is a text that reminds us that we ought to look at the older believers in that way, as a blessing from God, and why we ought to cherish them. They are proof that God still loves the church and is present with his church. This is a text that reminds us to teach the younger generation to view older saints in that way, to have respect and honor for older believers in our midst. And it teaches us why. Now, of course, alongside the older saints, this scene from the streets of Zion also pictures children playing in the streets. And they, too, are an exhibit of evidence that God is zealous for and present with his people. If the older saints embody the perseverance of the church, the children of Zion embody the continuance of the church. Covenant children embody God's promise that he will perpetuate the covenant, that he will give new vitality to the body of Christ, and the church will continue to span the generations. Now, of course, it's a great blessing to believing parents to have a covenant child. It always is a great blessing. But I think our text points out to us what a blessing it is to the body, to the congregation of God's people. It means vitality. It means that God is still zealous to perpetuate his church. When Zion is blessed, its streets are full of children playing. And today, the church has been blessed when a covenant child has been added to our number. Now, it's also important to note in this image here that Zechariah gives us in verses 4 and 5 that the children of Zion are pictured as a part of Zion. And this shouldn't surprise us, because throughout the Bible, the children of believers are always counted as part of the body and as part of the church in God's eyes. Abraham was commanded to give the sign of the covenant to his infant children. And from that day to this, believers, when they have children, those children stand within the covenant of grace, and they always receive the sign of the covenant. Now, of course, that sign has changed from circumcision to baptism. But the standing of covenant children has not changed. And we should ask the question, why should it change? Why would it change? Is God less gracious to the children of believers under the new covenant? Did the covenant community somehow excise its children with the coming of Christ? And of course, the answer to those questions is no. Again, in that great passage that was quoted during the baptism today, Peter said in Acts 2 that that promise, that is the covenant, is still to us and to our children. And in the book of Acts, we see several different examples of entire households being baptized. Covenant children have always been a vital part of the church, and they still are. Now, let's stray away from our text for just a moment to say a word about the administration of the sacrament of baptism to covenant children. The baptism of a child is not just the expressions of our hopes for that child. It's not just the expression of the hopes and the prayers of the parents that the child will grow up and make a profession of faith. Of course, that is our prayer and always ought to be. And as it was pointed out, it's not just the process of a baby dedication with some water thrown in for good measure. Baptism is the sign of salvation. That's what it is. It represents the washing away of sins. It represents the application of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not believe, as the Roman Catholic Church believes, that God's grace operates in some immediate and mechanical way in the baptism, that when the water touches the head immediately and at that moment there is an efficacy to that sacrament. We do not believe what Rome teaches. Nor do we believe that adult baptisms are somehow a little bit more valid because they're backed up by a profession of faith. Baptism is a sign of God's work. It is not a sign of man's choice or man's hopes or man's desires. And it is God who determines who will receive this sign of the covenant. Now, based upon the true biblical meaning and significance of baptism, we have every expectation given to us by God's word itself that baptized covenant children are redeemed people. Now, without that expectation, the biblical meaning of baptism becomes null and void. Now, in the well-known and often cited case of Jacob and Esau, we are reminded that this expectation is not always fulfilled. Jacob and Esau were both covenant children. They were both circumcised as infants, as God commanded. And yet we are told that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. But this is a sobering reminder that covenant children must possess and they must exhibit true faith when they come of age. And if not, the sign of the covenant brings little more than greater judgment. But the expectation is a biblical one, that the sign of the covenant, the sign of the washing away of sins being applied to the children of believers, gives us a true perspective on their standing in the eyes of God. And the exception of Esau does not disprove the rule of Jacob. That is, this expectation that covenant children are redeemed people. These children of Zion, these boys and girls playing in the streets that the prophet pictures in our text today, they are not just potential believers who are on spiritual probation. They are a true part of the body of Christ. And the sign of the covenant reminds us that Christ is their Savior too. Now, continuing on a little bit more directly with our text, we have come to realize that this scene from the streets of Zion pictures the church in a blessed state. It pictures how the zeal of God and the presence of God will be manifest among us. Now, in the ancient world, able-bodied men were probably the most prized members of society. Not probably, they were. And that was for very good reason. They could work. They could plow the fields. They could harvest the crops. They could go fight the Philistines. They could do all the things that an ancient society needed to be done for their survival. And so young men were the most important, really. They were the workforce. They were the soldiers. They were the ones who got things done. And so, in general terms, they were a very, very valuable human resource. And you'll notice in the Bible that very oftentimes you get the impression that sons are sometimes more favored than daughters. And that's not because there's this, a poor view of women in a patriarchal society. It's nothing having to do with that. Very natural, very down-to-earth necessities of ancient life. That's why sons were needed. They were soldiers. They were workers. And in a census in the Old Testament, when the people were counted, it was only the men who were counted, not the women, not the children. Why? It was in order to gauge the society's strength to work and to fight. So the men were counted and not the women. And so you see scattered throughout the scriptures these different texts in which that reality comes through, that men were very valuable in ancient culture for those simple, practical reasons. In fact, there's a text at the end of Leviticus, which always makes feminists very angry because it's a text about redeeming people who are devoted to the service of the Lord. If you took a vow or someone in your family took a vow and went to serve the Lord in the tabernacle and you wanted to be released from that vow, well, you had to pay a fee to be redeemed from that service. And the end of Leviticus gives a price list. And men, able-bodied men, valued at 60 shekels. Women of the same age range, valued at 30 shekels. And people who were older or younger, the price went down from there. And people look at this text and they say, oh, what a callous valuation of human life, you know. That's not it at all. It was putting a value on labor, the labor which was so necessary for that work to which they were called. Because the simple fact of the matter is a 20-year-old man can work a little more than a 60-year-old woman. And so it was these necessities of life that drove this sense of value in the Old Testament. And it certainly was not because women were devalued in a patriarchal society and all that. That's not the reason. It was very rooted to the necessities of everyday life. Now, given that enormous background of the Old Testament, what's very interesting about our text today is when the prophet pictures God's blessing on Zion, he doesn't say, "You're going to have lots of strong young men to do your work. You're going to have lots of these mighty men to come and to fight your battles." Instead, the promise is that Zion would be full of old men and old women and young children, boys and girls, the weakest members of society. God says this will be the sign of his zeal and his presence. Now, what does all that mean? Well, first of all, it certainly means this. It certainly means that the strength of the church is not reckoned in the same way that strength is reckoned in the world. And in the world today, there's this same valuation of life that goes on very subtly around us, where very often elderly people and children are mostly seen as liabilities. A lot of times people will simply not have children because they'll get in the way, they'll be expensive and keep you from having a career and all those different things. And the same is true with older folks a lot of times, where they get to a point where maybe people start looking at them as just simply someone to take care of. But in the church, you see, they are seen as assets. The weakest members of society flourish in the church, and they add strength to the witness and the life of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, the apostle tells us that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And our text here in Zechariah chapter 8 is a case in point. When Zion is full of the old and the young, what society would consider the weakest elements, it is then that Zion is at her strongest. It is then that Zion knows that God is zealous for her and present within her. And it is then that Zion is best equipped to subdue the wise and the strong of this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this point also tells us something about the nature of the true church. When God says that Zion will be blessed with the old and the young, we know that Zion is a place where that those old and those young are a blessing, where they are cherished. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul engages in a lengthy discussion about the members of the body of Christ, all of them working together as a body. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 22 and following. "The members of the body that seem to be weaker, are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissensions within the body, but the members may have the same care for each other." We see this very thing in our text today in Zechariah 8. When God is blessing the church, that is when the weaker members of the body flourish. Because in the Old Testament, as I said, you hear a lot about the mighty men, the men of renown who could plow the fields at seed time and fight the Philistines after the harvest. But when God pictures his blessing on Zion, on the church, it is the elderly. It is the children whom he chooses to honor and whom he chooses to make flourish. Now this, along with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, reminds us that the weaker members among us should be held in higher honor. And when they flourish, it's a sign that God is zealous for Zion. So, members of the congregation, bear this in mind today. Covenant Child has been baptized in our midst, and you have stood up together, and you have made the promise that you receive this child into your fellowship, that you promise to pray for her, to help encourage her parents as they bring her up in the Christian life. In fact, you have made a promise today, you have vowed today to care for and to honor one of the weakest members among us. And when the church truly does this, it's a sign that the body is healthy. And let's not forget the other side of the equation, too. The other side of the equation, for which there is no vow. But nevertheless, we should be resolved in our hearts together to give honor and to cherish the older saints among us as well. We need to teach our children, particularly younger parents of younger children, to teach them to respect and to honor the older saints as spiritual parents, to hear their testimony and to see their example of life and learn from it, to show them the basic respect and the basic courtesy that they deserve. And we need to teach our children above all, and your children will be well taught if they learn this lesson, that the church is a place where the older members of the body are cherished. Teach that lesson to your children, because that is such an important lesson to learn about body life. Now, in regard to covenant children, there's another point worth considering in our text today. And if you look at verse 4 and 5 once again, verse 5 in particular, it says, "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." The quantity of them is the emphasis of this image. And that's an emphasis with which we can happily identify. We have lots of kids in our church, and we keep having more. And we should be reminded that the blessing envisioned here is truly being visited upon us. Now, with that blessing also comes the challenge of not only raising covenant children in the fear of the Lord, but also keeping order and maintaining a worshipful atmosphere when we gather together. Children, of course, bring a measure of commotion to any situation. I know of what I speak. I have 5 of them. And I think our text even captures a little bit of this point with a specific word that's used here in verse 5. It's the verb that's in question. What are these children doing in the streets? The New King James translates it as play, but it's a word that means laughter. It envisions, something going on audibly, something like a celebration, like a laughter or some such thing. So verse 5 could be translated, perhaps should be translated, "Boys and girls laughing in the streets." So our text reminds us, as if we needed a reminder, that children make sound. Even the best trained children have a certain energy and certain liveliness to their nature. And sometimes it's easy for adults to become impatient with that fact. Sometimes you may have thought this in your own mind. "I wish I wasn't hearing that screaming baby in the background, because I want to hear the sermon." And sometimes you may have those thoughts intermittently as we meet together for worship. Well, it goes without saying, but it should be said anyway, that covenant children should be taught by their parents to act with propriety and respect, and they should learn at an early age to worship God with reverence. But when Zechariah pictures these covenant children, he pictures them acting according to their nature, laughing and playing in the streets. The point here is that no matter how well trained a child is, it is forgivable if they make their presence known. When you hear the sound of children resounding through our church, remember that that is a sound of blessing. To hear them is better than to not hear them, because hearing them means that you have them. Now, there remains one last point to be observed about this scene from the streets of Zion here. And that is, first of all, we have to understand that any biblical prophecy should first be understood in terms of its original context. In this case, that would be the late 6th century B.C., just after the exiles returned to their land. Now, verse 6 of our text certainly anchors this text to its immediate historical context. And it says in verse 6, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Now, perhaps a better translation for that word marvelous in the New King James would be the word impossible. The thrust and the sense of this verse is God is saying, if this looks improbable to you, if this looks impossible in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be impossible in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. That's the sense of the text. So you see, in their days, to have the streets of Zion once again full of old people and full of children, that seemed very hard for them to believe. It seemed improbable, although this prophecy gave them some immediate hope in their tenuous situation. But then God's response is, it might seem impossible to you, but is it impossible to me? Does it seem improbable in my eyes? And so God says that it's not impossible for him to do, even though the people did not yet see this promise fulfilled. And some of them, it seemed, doubted that it could be done. You could picture them asking the question, our streets full of children again, how could that be? But the point here is that this prophecy was not yet fulfilled. And some evidently doubted that it would be anytime soon. Now, we do know historically that Jerusalem was repopulated to some extent, but the following history, the ensuing history of the nation, does not really fit with the high expectations of this prophecy. After this time, Jerusalem was thereafter simply a modest-sized city. It was under the dominance of the Persians for a time, and then the Greeks, and then, of course, the Romans. And it didn't exactly gain the population or the prosperity that Zechariah 8 describes. So we may justifiably think about this prophecy in terms of its ultimate intention. Have the expectations of this prophecy in any way been truly fulfilled in history? And if not, the question is, does this text then still hold out something to us to look forward to? Well, in answer to that question, let's begin by thinking back to verse 3. Before we came upon this scene from the streets of Zion, the text there spoke of God's powerful return to Zion to dwell in the midst of his people. And this event would bestow these honorable titles on his church, the City of Truth, Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. It's a very big picture, isn't it? In fact, you could say it's a bit too overdrawn to just be a description of the end of the exile. And in verse 3, we see more than just a hint of the consummation. When God returns in a display of power and Zion's transformation is pictured with the bestowal of these honorable names. It seems hard to deny that this prophecy uses the return from the exile as a historical picture of God's return at the consummation. And it also uses the restoration of the city as a historical picture of the glorification of the church. Now, if this is the case, then what do we do with this scene from the streets of Zion, with the elderly holding their canes and the children playing in the streets? Could language like this really picture the church in glory? Well, again, in answer to that question, 2 centuries before Zechariah, The prophet Isaiah described the state of glory with similar kinds of earthly images, like the memorable one of the lion laying down with the lamb, and a child playing by the viper's hole and not being bitten. These are simply images of peace and safety that are cast in earthly terms. And we can see Zechariah's prophecy in the same way, in similar terms. It does not mean that people will grow old or that babies will be born in the state of glory. But instead, the old and the young portray the blessings of long life and new life. And in the state of glory, these blessings will be realized in their fullness. By faith in Jesus Christ, we do have the blessing of long life, eternally long life. And by faith in Christ, we have our youth renewed like the eagles, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103. Long life and new life are ours in Christ. They are ours now and forever. And these blessings upon the true church are represented to us in this text from this scene on the streets of Zion. This scene of a peaceable existence and intergenerational unity in the church gives us just a glimpse of the peace and the unity that we will have in glory. And so, in conclusion, in our scenes of church fellowship, whether it be at times of worship like this, times of having a meal together, or whatever we may gather to do, I'd encourage you to be an observer. Look across that scene. And when you see in the church both the elderly saints sitting there along the walls talking together, and you see young covenant children playing, it is a reminder to us that the true church possesses the blessings of long life and new life here on earth and in its most ultimate sense. It also reminds us that it is our responsibility here in this life to cherish and honor our weakest members because they are our true strength. And so today, as a covenant child has been baptized in our midst, and as we go about our day today, enjoying a time of fellowship together, when we see something of this scene from Zion, we may see in this a small but true assurance of two wonderful things: that God is still zealous for us, and He is still present with us. Let's pray.